Well, good morning. We've been thinking about new beginnings in this series called Starting Over. We've discovered that starting over is a way of life, because life is not one continuous action, but a compilation of actions and reactions to obstacles and opportunities and obligations that confront us on a daily basis. Some of those we expect and anticipate, and many of them come as shocks to our systems because we had no idea that that particular turn in the road was going to occur in our life or our family at that moment. And yet when that opportunity comes or that obligation comes, it's a time to start over, an opportunity to do so. New beginnings come through many different ways. New beginnings can come through the birth of a child or the death of a spouse. New beginnings can come through the loss of a job or the starting of a new job. New beginnings can come with graduation from high school or entrance into college. New beginnings can come as the result of the diagnosis of cancer or the news from the doctor that it's in remission. All of those are pivotal points in our lives to have a fresh start with God and to live life in light of that experience in a fresh way before Him and before each other. But it seems that most of us are much more aware of the need to start over after losses more so than gains. Isn't that right? We seem to be much more familiar with failure than we are successes in our lives. And we've discovered in this series on starting over that starting over is possible even after moral failure, as the testimony of David and his sin with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband, God was still able to come and do something new in his heart. He was still described as a man after God's own heart. In spite of that and through that, he could start over. We've discovered that starting over is possible after spiritual failure. The testimony of Peter when he denied knowing Jesus Christ and cursed to affirm his disconnect from him. And yet, he started over. And it was of all the disciples that God could have chosen, God sovereignly chose that spiritual failure, Peter, to be the one on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down and spoke through that spiritual failure, Peter, and he preached the kingdom of God, and thousands were brought to Christ, and the birth of what we know as the church, the body of Christ, was started through the preaching of that spiritual failure who discovered that he too could start over. Aren't you glad that starting over is possible? Aren't you glad that that's what God has in mind when He extends fresh grace to all of us in our lives? But what about starting over after family failure? You see in your worship notes a couple of things I've listed there. First of all, a statement by Dr. James Dobson, the head of the founder of Focus on the Family. More than 100,000 letters and hundreds of telephone calls pour through Focus on the Family offices each month, representing the full range of human circumstances and need. Every form of suffering and anguish is shared in detail every day. Apparently, family failure, according to statistics indicated, is just as common in the family of God as it is in those who do not declare any relationship with God. That should not be so, but it is so. And if that indicates anything, it indicates that we are all still sinners in need of grace every day. Part of the consequences of our failures, because we have allowed ourselves to be overly influenced by the very circumstances in which we live, by our culture. We become more influenced by our culture than we have become influencers of our culture. We are commanded in God's Word to be in the world, but not of it. And yet that is a hard line to walk. To be an influencer in our surroundings rather than being influenced by our surroundings. But notice, these statistics. Only 34% of American families eat one meal of together each day. The average father spends only 8 to 10 minutes a day with his children. This includes television and meals. Only 12% of American families pray together. The average couple spends only 4 minutes of uninterrupted time together a day. And then that last staggering statistic. 88% of those who grew up in our evangelistic churches at age 18 leave and do not come back. What's wrong? Are we not contemporary enough? Are we not effective enough? And it's not that we shouldn't attempt to communicate in the language of the cultures in which we live, as long as it's not a compromise to the gospel which we preach. But yet statistics indicate that in America, the church is losing ground in spite of all of our best efforts. Family failure is way too common. And when it occurs, when it happens to you, or to me, or to us, how do we get out of bed and start over? Turn with me, please, to the text listed for you in your worship notes. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. There's lots of text that I could have chosen to illustrate this same thing, but this is the most pungent one. It's known as the prodigal son story. It's Luke 15. We will begin with verse 11. We'll have several verses to read. We will read through verse 32. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Notice this is Jesus speaking. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be in need. He was in need before, he just didn't know it yet. And he went out and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods of that the swines were eating. That shows you how hungry he was. And no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. They're going to have a grace party. That's what you call that. For this my son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now the older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the slaves and began inquiring what these things might be, and said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. He was pouting. And his father came out and began entreating him, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a commandment of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid or a goat that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, this son of yours, not my brother, who has devoured your wealth with harlots. You kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, my child, the father said, my child, you've always been with me and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost. And yet he's been found. May the Lord bless the reading of his words. You may be seated. In surveys conducted by George Barna, the Christian surveyor, analyzer of what Americans think about all kinds of things, and particularly religious, the results indicate that most adults regard family as their most satisfying aspect of life and their greatest frustration. Most satisfying, potentially, and yes, most frustrating. No doubt we find this illustrated in this parable in the text. Someone is defined as a parable with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You see, often when this story is read and told, it's communicated as if the focus of the story is the prodigal son story. And yet, in essence, that's not what the story is about. The focal point of the story is the father, not the sons. This story is told to reveal the heart of the father in relationship to the sons. That's the purpose. But what is the context? What is the specific immediate motivation of Jesus Christ to give this story that he seems to just conjure up? Well, the scripture tells us in verse 1 of this chapter 15 who Jesus was talking to and why. The Bible says, now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him, speaking of Jesus. And both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is speaking to two specific groups. Those in this context, tax gatherers, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes. The religious leaders, the scribes were those who handled and held the word of God. Because in those days, the common believer did not carry his own copy of Scripture. It was held by the religious leaders, and the scribes were those who would make copies of the Word of God. They were known for their knowledge, supposedly, of the things of God because they were handlers and holders of God's thing. So one group was a group who knew they were great as sinners. The other group who didn't believe they had a need as a sinner. One group was sinfully sinful. The other group was self-righteously sinful. Jesus tells three stories. This is the last story of the three. The first story is the story of the lost sheep, where someone has 100 sheep and one runs off. So 99 are found and one is lost, and the shepherd goes seeking the one sheep that is lost. The second story is the lost coin, where this woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She still has 9. And yet she does a diligent search in search of that one coin, sweeping her whole house to find the one. The last story is the son, the lost son. One son is, quote, found. One is lost. You see, what this reveals is a spiritual dysfunctionality, if we can say that, of the son's response to the father, not the father's response to the son. And how we discover and learn to start over in our lives after some form of family failure is determined by where we see ourselves in this story. Because you see, it's my belief every time we read something, a newspaper article or a book or whatever it might be, somehow, if that article or story is going to relate to us, we connect at some level with one of the players in it. So how we learn to start over is determined by which player in this prodigal son story you most identify with. Let's see. First of all, the first one is the prodigal son. Notice it says in these verses, but when he came to his senses, He said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. You see, this prodigal son represents the crowd in front of Jesus who were the publicans and sinners, the tax gatherers and sinners, those people who were sinful, and they knew it. And the other people in the community knew it too, supposedly, in the response from this illustration. What do we know about this prodigal son? Prodigal means wasteful son, as we see what he did with his inheritance. We discover that his condition was really progressive. It didn't happen in an instant. You don't go from being found lost in this context in a moment. It happens in a progression of a lot of little decisions. They start internally and then they express themselves externally through our choices and in our relationships. It first began in an attitude in this son, an attitude of disrespect and disregard for the value of the blessings that he enjoyed every day just because he was born in the family he had. He had lost a sense of his everyday blessings that were around him constantly, which were provided by the Father before he was born. And he was birthed into a blessed surrounding, a family that had resources to meet his need beyond his imagination, at least early on. And he had lost sight of the value of the blessings that he was born in. He began to project this attitude of disrespect and disregard, an arrogance and an assumptive thinking based on what he believed he deserved. You see, ingratitude grows into the assumption of deserving what we have. That's why humility and thankfulness is one of the key Christian characteristics that indicates that we are honoring God with all that we have as a recognition that we deserve none of it. And yet this son, because he was blessed and blessings were common and they were every day, and he didn't work for them initially, they were just there. His father provided them. And yet then he went to his father to the point that he saw his father's only value was what he could get from him. He was more concerned in the stuff that he could acquire from the Father rather than the blessing of being a son to the Father. It was not about relationship. It was about giving to me that which is mine because of his inheritance. He demanded his because he wanted his to take his where he wanted to go and please himself, to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, and with whom he wanted to do it, without any regard or accountability to the Father's input into his life. He was through with the influence of the Father on him. Give me my stuff so I can separate myself from you and do what I want. Then we see he does, and he leaves the influence of the Father, and he wastes it all. He has no money. He has no inheritance. He has no friends. He has no future. He has no food. And then a famine comes. He was in famine before the famine got there. It was spiritual. The external famine of his life was simply an indication of the internal famine of his own soul. But then I love that phrase. He came to himself. Can I say to you that most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, our hard-heartedness, our spiritual disrespect, our sense of personal empowerment that we deserve everything we have, that attitude that is directed towards God. It doesn't have to be this way, but it tends to be indicated this way by our own rigidness. So often it takes a far country and a pig pen and hunger and a famine to bring us to ourselves. Why are we that way? We know in human experience, psychologically, psychologists know this. Typically, people do not change their behavior until they hurt enough to want to change. Until the pain gets so intense, they will do anything to stop the pain. And yet, sometimes people never come to themselves. Sometimes it's suicide. Sometimes it's a life of destructive choices. And they leave a trail of havoc and hurt in their families and in their lives because they never come to themselves. Please. Please. Don't encourage God to send you to a pig pen because you will not like what it tastes like or what it smells like or what it feels like. But it was a good place for this son. He came to himself. What does that mean? It means three things, as you see in your worship notes. It means, first of all, he remembered. Where were these thoughts before? He remembered his father. He remembered the servants of his father. He remembered how much blessings not the sons had, but the servants had. And here he's remembering the servants have more blessing than he does as a son. Where were these thoughts before? He was blinded to the blessings because of his self-centered living. And yet he came to himself and he remembered. Wow. That's the first stage of the turnaround. You see, most often when we come to ourselves, we don't see something we don't know. We just remember something we'd forgotten. As a matter of fact, one of the biblical obligations of a pastor, Scripture says, remind them. Remind them. Remind them. When you look at the story of the children of Israel all through the Old Testament, their repeated stupidity and their response to God, when we read that, we go, how could they be so dumb? They keep forgetting who God is and keep suffering consequences. The Scripture tells us in the New Testament that the reason that's recorded in God's Word is that that's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They are an example of ourselves. In other words, the Bible is giving us the opportunity to learn from their stupidity and not have to experience our own. And yet, we tend to still forget. He remembered. He repented. There it is again. Repentance, a change of heart, a change of head, a change of life. Repentance is not a one-time act. It's a lifestyle. It's an opportunity to continually go before God and say, God, I need a fresh cleansing. Listen, don't wait till you do some grave sin. Oh, listen, let me tell you something. I don't have time to explain it. There are degrees of sin in Scripture. There are degrees of judgment. There's places where Jesus says it's going to be worse for them than these. We have graduated consequences in our own legal system. Petty theft is not the same as murder. Degrees of violation, degrees of punishment. That doesn't mean that one law that's broken is no less a broken law. One sin is a sin because it violates the holy nature of God. But the consequences of that may vary based on the degree of it in our lives. Listen, don't wait for you to get to a place of doing some grave sin where the consequences wreak havoc in your life and in your heart. And maybe stamp your life with a scar that you'll have to live with every day for the rest of your life. I can tell you without a doubt, I don't know every heart here. I don't know your history here. I don't know what you did Friday night or Thursday night or last Tuesday night. But I can tell you there are all of us, or some of us to a greater or lesser degree, carry things that we've done in our lives with us for the rest of our days. And if we could go back and change that word or change that deed or change that choice, we would do it in a moment. He remembered. He repented. His repentance started in his thinking, in his heart. And then it moved towards, and then he got up and came to his father. How many times have you had that prompting of conviction of God that in your relationship with him or your response to someone else, you have not been living right before God? And possibly in the context of a service just like this, you've had a prompting, you've had a sense of a corrective urging of God saying, Rocky, you, that word, that thought, that behavior, that deed, that attitude, that compulsion, that desire, that's not of me. That's not pleasing me. That's hurting your life. That's distancing your spirit from me. You're living in a crippled experience of faith before me. You're not as effective as you could be. And in that prompting, that's God's screaming invitation to say, come home, let me cleanse that. And how often have we had the prompting of God's Spirit, but we never, ever get up? How many times have you been convicted in a service like this, and the invitation's been given, and nobody moves? The altar's here every service and nobody moves. Now hear me. This is not about me manipulating you to do anything. It has nothing to do with me. People say something to me sometimes like they feel sorry for me. Preacher, you let them have it today, but nobody moved. I sure felt sorry for you. Folks, it has nothing to do with me. Nothing. How often we miss it. And folks, it's not only in here. It's when the prompting of God's Spirit speaks to your heart the instant you've done the deed, thought the thought, said the words, driving in your car, in your cubicle at work. That moment of conviction is God's moment of invitation for cleansing. You don't have to wait till Sunday to walk the aisle. You can find your closet, go to the bathroom and sit on the toilet and say, Jesus! Man, I worked in a sheet metal company in college days, and there were times I went to the bathroom and closed that lid and knelt over that toilet and prayed to God because of something he was saying to my heart. The prodigal remembered. He repented. He got up. And his repentance first, the foundational expression of his repentance was the first word he said. Father! Oh, where were those words before? That was it. He had reconnected his value to the Father. When he spoke his name, everything else that the Son said to the Father, he didn't hear it. He called me Father. That's all that matters. He said he identified with he's my son. He didn't hear another thing he said. He didn't hear another thing he said. He called me Father. Woo, man. He repented. That word said it all. Wow. I need to move on. There's another son in this story. It's the perfect son. I said, how we learn to start over is determined by which person we identify with in the story. Come on now. Give me a witness. Perfect son. But he became angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. This son represents the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees before Jesus as he's speaking. You see, the first son assumed he deserved his because of who he was. The second son assumed he deserved his because of what he had done. Neither one deserves anything. You see, verse 29, it tells us, "For so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected." He lied through his teeth. "I've never neglected a command of yours. Show me a son anywhere, a child anywhere, any of us that have ever been a child or daughter, that we've not neglected some of our parents' desires or clear directives." He lied. He may be sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. He's representing these Pharisees and scribes when they're standing listening to Jesus, talking to the sinners, the tax gatherers and the sinners, and they're standing over there and said, "Oh, listen, I mean, they're not looking this as an opportunity for these sinners to meet Jesus. They're saying something wrong with Jesus because he's associating with these sinners." I mean, how blind could they be? They're thinking if Jesus was really who he thought he was, he wouldn't associate with them. He would associate with us because we're the good people. Woo! Wow. Notice what the son says. "I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you." "I'm fixed. Dad, you're broken. I've had it right all these years. You're the mess up. I'm perfect. You're flawed. I've been serving you all these years, which means I've earned every bit that I've gotten from you. But you have never given to me that I could make merry with my friends." Have you ever caught yourself thinking, maybe not saying, maybe even saying, that you want to tell God what he needs to do in your life? "Lord, it's your fault. It's your fault, God. I've trusted you. I've walked with you. It's your fault." Perfect. You see, what we discover in God's word is some of the harshest words from Jesus and from Scripture are towards those who thought they didn't need God. You remember John the Baptist as he was preaching and baptizing in the Jordan River, and the religious leaders came out to hear him, and you know what John the Baptist said? "Praise the Lord, we're going to have a revival in the religious leaders." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You generation of snakes." He hadn't read the book on how to win friends and influence people. "You generation of snakes, you want to repent? Walk down this aisle. We'll have you fill out a card. We'll send it to the local office about how many baptisms we had today." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You want to repent? Then get out of here and show in your life fruits of repentance before you come back." Wow. What if we did that as a church? You say, "I tell you what, you live it first." Oh, it's easy to make a profession. How many thousands of people walked before the church and made a profession? Words are cheap. Words are easy. It's life profession that matters. That's where it's tough, when God doesn't do what you expect him to. And he doesn't come and explain himself to you, and yet he still holds you accountable for obedience. It's the profession of your surrender to his lordship in your life, whether you understand what he's doing or not. That's none of our business. Assuming we would get it if he explained it. How dumb is that? I don't know where you are today in this story. Maybe you're the Christian that was born and raised in the church. You've never run off into the world. You've never done the things, the list of stuff that we typically think about in relationship to your life. But I tell you something, if that's true of you, and yet if that's you or that's me, because that was my life. I've been in church all my life. I was obligated early on. I chose it as soon as it was my choice. It's always been my life. But I can tell you right now, if my attitude is one of a spiritual superiority against any person that walks down this aisle that may smell of the stench of sin and the stamp of the consequences of choices in their life, show scars all over their life, if I have any kind of attitude of spiritual superiority towards that person, then my heart is as stinky as their sins. You see, there's two prodigals in this story, one that went home, left home, and one that stayed home. They both were wasting the fullness of the relationship with the Father. Oh, I need to move on. Maybe you're here today and you relate to the patient father. Remember the stories about the dad. Verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He smells like a pig. This is representative of Jews. They couldn't be around swine, and this son's been eaten with them. When Jesus told this story to these religious leaders, I can tell you they were shocked. I dare you even imagine in a Jewish context telling us about a Jew that's feeding with swine. You talk about repulsive. This offended them. And yet in this story, the father runs out. He hears the son saying, Father, and man, he plants one on him. Son, you're here. Let's have a party. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. A ring is identification with a family. Sandals, listen, if you had shoes in that day, you were rich. Sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, the best, and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate consistently. Notice the response of the father to these sons who had distanced themselves from him. He ran out to one. He came out to the other. Verse 28, and the father came out and began entreating the son who was home. You see, in every context, the father is still going to the son. I remember years ago, I preached this text with a title called The Dad Who Did Everything Right, So What Went Wrong? You may identify with a parent here. That's not to assume for any of us that we've done it all right. Because we haven't, and we can't, and we won't. But there could be a sense that you have tried consistently to do the best you knew to do in any given moment. Realizing there were pivotal times here and an encounter there, a situation here where you had to go back and say, I'm sorry for saying that or sorry for doing that. But the whole effort of your life has been to influence your children for the things of God. And sometimes your best efforts don't bear the fruits you desire. I wonder how for many years Billy and Ruth Graham felt when Franklin had left the fold and was living in a far country, womanizing and drinking and smoking and living in the world. I wonder if they felt like family failures. You see, what is your response if you're the patient parent? Do what the father did. Keep doing the things that you know to do that honor him. He kept looking. He kept longing. He kept sharing. He kept seeking. He kept going. I like the definition of courage that John Wayne has given. John Wayne's definition of courage is, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. You like that? Sometimes parenting and living and as a husband and wife in a tumultuous relationship is hard and harsh and difficult and confusing, and you're scared to death, but saddle up anyway and do the right thing. You see, in truth, there are three sons in this text. There really are. There's three sons in this Bible account. The one son who took his inheritance and went into a far country. The other son who stayed home and felt like he deserved everything. And the Son of God who's telling the story. You see, he left home and came to a far country to find you and me and teach us and show us how to start over. I don't know where you are today. It may be your husband and wife relationship is strained, and sometimes it's more one than the other. Sometimes one is trying to do the things of God and the other is saying, I've had none of that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And your best efforts, listen, no, we are not responsible for the response of someone else to God. We're only responsible for our response to God. We're not responsible for our children's response to God, but we are responsible for our response to God toward our children. I'm not responsible for your response before God, but I'm responsible to God for my response to Him before you. I don't know where this message finds you today. I don't know where you see yourself in this story. The prodigal was left, the perfect son who stayed, the father who's patiently trying to live it out in spite of the indications that the fruits are not being manifest as you wish, at least today. Remember this. Until God calls you home, or calls me home, or calls us home, He's not through telling your story yet. Repentance is still possible. Redemption is still possible. Forgiveness is still possible. I have dealt with couples who, humanly, I would have said, Lord, after talking with them, Lord, if they make it, it'll be a grace. It'll be a miracle. I didn't say that to them, but I walked out. I said, I prayed, I committed them to God. I said, Lord, man alive, what a mess. And yet I've seen God take them and change hearts. And they're still walking on with Him. Listen, God can do it in your life. And He can do it in my life. If we will live out the example of the Son who's telling the story. Even as these Pharisees were saying, what are you doing associating with these people? Jesus' story is still a coming out to them and offering redemption. Let's bow together in prayer. My Father, so often we forget that these sons were sons by creation, but they needed to learn what it was to be a son by forgiveness and redemption and grace. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit of God, open every heart to you, God. In this service, marriage couples that are struggling, Lord, parents that are struggling, kids that are struggling, grandparents that are struggling. God, we've all tasted closely or in proximity to our lives, or maybe all of us in some deep way, more so than we would want to admit, the taste of failure in our homes, the struggle of things not being as they should or we wish they would. God, thank you that you didn't give up on us. And God, help us to be faithful to seek your face, that you're not giving up on others. Help us to live patiently and consistently. And Lord, when we fail, confess it in that moment and find remembrance and repentance and restoration and return and say, God, cleanse me and help me to get up again and start to saddle up for Jesus Christ. Lord, I don't know where we need to respond today, but Holy Spirit of God, you touch our hearts. whether we're a prodigal or a arrogant son that thinks we're perfect, God bring brokenness of spirit and repentance of life. Lord, this invitation is yours. I pray that if anybody responds, it has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with your Spirit speaking to our hearts today. Lord, it could be a guest that's here today that just want to come and use this altar or share a need with one of the ministers, God, or a family seeking a church home where they can take their brokenness and merge it with ours and we grow in healing and wholeness together, lifting up Jesus Christ in this community. God, you do with us that which would please you and bless us. In Jesus' name I pray.